Well, good evening.
Is this up high enough? Do I need to raise it? All right. Good deal. I'm a little soft-spoken sometimes, so I got to make sure I get a good microphone in place at the start of everything, or else I'll be left behind. Yeah. Alan offered to have me come out again this year, and I accepted, and he told me the theme or the topic that I was going to be speaking on. He said it's going to be on breaking news. And then he gave me a subheading about how does Jesus work in the emergencies of our lives? How does Jesus work in the emergency of our lives? That's a really applicable topic, isn't it? That's one that we can use from day to day. That's one that we can think about all the time, because we know that Jesus is active. We know that His Spirit is active in the world, and we know that God loves us and wants to help us through our times of emergency. Breaking news. How does Jesus work in the emergencies of our lives? When we think about what is breaking news, that's where I want to start tonight. What is breaking news? I was thinking about all the sources that we get news from the TV, we get it from the internet, we get it as soon as our computer comes on, we get news from everywhere. And that's probably the most common place, but the one that I think about that kind of stood out to me, that I thought was kind of funny, was the news that we get while we're in line at the grocery store. Because we'll see tabloids everywhere, and we get all sorts of news that we probably don't care about, right? I don't care who married who just now. I don't care who gained 30 pounds. I don't care who lost 30 pounds. I don't care who just got abducted by aliens. Those are things that we see in these tabloids, in the papers, in the checkout line at Kroger. And it, when we think about what is news, and that word news, that stuff isn't news, is it? Because news has to be something that's important. News has to be something that's applicable and relevant. If I get a haircut, that's not something that's news to you, right? Because it doesn't matter very much to you if I get a haircut or not. And for news to be breaking, it has to be new news. It can't be old news, right? We'll talk about things that have happened before, and someone says, "Ah, that's old news." Or maybe they'll say, "Oh, that's news to me." And there you go. There's one side, something you've already heard, and on the other side, it's something new. Breaking news means it's something new and something relevant. Now, as we think about kinds of news that we get, there's often we think of bad news, right? And bad news kind of stands out in our mind. And I know we've been talking about Cronkite, and that's the way it is, right? That's kind of one of the taglines, and that was his tagline. Bad news could be something like the assassination of a president that Cronkite reported on, right? Bad news could be something like a sister in Christ who passed away. Bad news can be something like there's a submarine with 5 people trapped in it that was touring a boat that thousands of people died. Which isn't that interesting, by the way? 5 people go down to see the wreckage of the Titanic. Prayers for them. If they don't find rescue soon, if they don't find that help soon, it's going to turn to a recovery mission instead of a rescue mission. And we find ourselves in that position sometimes, where we're in a rescue position, and if it goes on too long, we'll find ourselves in the same way, in that recovery position where there's not a lot of hope left. That was just something that stood out to me in this whole submarine. But moving on, sometimes we get good news also, right? News can be good or bad. Good news we may get Another thing that Cronkite was involved in was the first transatlantic news broadcast. And that was a step forward for the world in sharing information around the world. And there were a CBS anchor and an NBC anchor and someone from the BBC who were all connected together. And that was the very first time that it happened. There's good news that a war has ended. The war is over. Peace has been made. Someone has come all the way from Louisiana. That can be good news, right? That can be good news. So we understand what news is, but when we break this down, breaking news, how does Jesus work in the emergencies of our lives? When we think about emergencies in our lives, that breaking news is going to take on a different tone, right? Because when we think of emergencies in our lives, we might think of things like sickness. That's something that all of us have to deal with all the time, right? We have enough friends, we have enough family, we have enough brothers and sisters that we all know someone who's suffering at any given moment. We all know someone who needs our prayers at any given moment, and it may be someone else, it may be us. Sickness is certainly an emergency that we face. Maybe it's sorrow, a bereavement, right? When we think of emergencies in our lives, we think of times when we desperately need some help, when we desperately need other people involved, and when we lose a loved one, that's a time that we need other people to lean on, right? Maybe at the very beginning you want to be left alone and you withdraw a bit, but ultimately what you really need in those times are to lean on brothers and sisters, or are to receive encouragement from brothers and sisters. Maybe the emergency that we face in our life is death because of sin. That's the most serious emergency, isn't it? That's the most extreme emergency that anyone can face. And that's one that we need to, again, be able to lift each other out of and help each other through, and that we need to look to Jesus. Because we see all three of these things in Jesus' ministry, don't we? We see Jesus interacting with people who are sick. We see Jesus interacting with people who are sorry. We see Jesus interacting with people who are sinful. And in every situation, there's different outcomes, right? Jesus reacts differently in different situations, but in every single one of these, Jesus is going to care for the person first. Jesus shows His love in His caring for people. If you would turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 46 through 54. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Starting in verse 46. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Pardon me. In verse 46, we read of another time that Jesus showed how he cared, right? For people who were not directly related to him, but people who he probably had some companionship with, some people that he probably knew in some way. It starts off with the wedding at Cana. And it says he had come back to Cana, the place where he had made the water into wine. When he made the water into wine, that was a sign that he cared. He cared about those people whose wedding he was at. And he obeyed his mother in that miracle. And now we're going to continue on about another man who Jesus shows that he cares about. Now, as we read through this this article, as we read through this story about Jesus healing the official's son, at the front end, it almost seems standoffish, doesn't it? Jesus almost doesn't seem that warm. He doesn't seem like he actually cares for this man. He says, what? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What a thing to say to someone who's come to ask you for help, right? What a thing to say to someone whose child is sick, whose child is hurting, and who has come to you for help. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But I want to point out what happens next, because Jesus isn't, in fact, trying to alienate this man. He's not trying to push this man away. He's not derisive in this statement. Sometimes we might read that and think, oh, you know, Jesus is kind of holding this guy at arm's length a little bit. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But rather, Jesus says, go, your son will live. And the man shows his faith by believing Jesus, by taking him at his word. Jesus had just said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And then he says, go, your son will be well. Has the man seen anything yet? Has the man seen any signs or wonders yet? No. But we know that he believed beforehand. I think that when Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, he's not talking about this man in particular, but rather the tendency of man in general. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And then Jesus says, go and your son will live. And the man goes, and Jesus had healed his son with a word. Being distant, being a ways away, Jesus had cared for this man by healing his son because of the man's belief. The sickness was not enough that Jesus couldn't overcome it. If you want to turn with me a couple chapters later in John chapter 8, we read another story. And in this story, we're going to read about a woman who was caught in sin. But we're going to see once again how Jesus cares for this woman. John chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Here we see Jesus working in the emergency of this woman's life. She has been caught in sin. And under the Jewish law, the sin that she was caught in demanded that she would be stoned to death. Jesus was not one who was against the law. Jesus came to perfect the law, right? Not repeal it. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. Jesus didn't come to end the law, but to complete it, to finish it. But under this, at this time, the Jews were still under the law. And so when they bring this woman to Jesus, if Jesus had said, "No, don't do that," he would have been in a lot of trouble, because he would have been opposing the law of Moses. But rather, Jesus takes the attention upon himself, bends down, and begins to write in the dirt. I've heard lessons preached about what Jesus wrote in the dirt, haven't you? There's a wide range of different beliefs on things that he could have been writing in the dirt, whether it's the people's names in the crowd. I've heard that one taught. I've heard it taught that he was just writing anything to get people to look at him and pay attention to him. And I've also heard that Jesus might have been down and started writing sins. Sins that people in that crowd had committed. Sins that people there had struggled with. Now, we're not told what Jesus wrote in the dirt, so I'm not going to tell you what Jesus wrote in the dirt. But what I will say, that whatever it was that he was writing brought the attention off of this woman caught in adultery onto himself. And whatever he was writing was enough that as he responded to their question, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," it caused the crowd that was present, that was working themselves up, to stop and evaluate themselves. And we see the ones who went away first were the elders among them, right? Probably because the elders had a little more wisdom. Probably because they were a little more self-aware. Probably because they were better able to evaluate themselves and say, "Well, he's right." The younger remained longer, probably because they were more angry, because they really wanted to stone this woman. But Jesus would not allow her deserved fate to come upon her for her sin. Does that sound familiar? Because that's exactly what he does for us also. He doesn't allow us to suffer our deserved fate for our sin. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. Through His blood, we can be cleansed from the sin that we commit. We don't have to suffer death, just as this woman in adultery didn't have to suffer death. Finally, let's go to John chapter 11. And I'm going to start in verse 28, but I'm going to set the scene a little bit first. Jesus and his apostles are out and they receive a messenger. And the messenger says, "Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, has passed away. He is dead." And the message comes that he's sick. Sorry, my apologies. Jesus remains where he is for two more days, and he tells his apostles at that moment that Lazarus is asleep, that Lazarus has passed away, but that they're going to remain behind, and they'll be there, and that God will be glorified in him. And a couple days later, Jesus makes the journey, and at this point in verse 28, he's already met with Mary and Martha. And he's already told them that their brother is going to rise again. And then we pick up in verse 28. Now let's start in 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also and kept this man from dying?" Jesus has already talked about how he is going to do something for Lazarus that's going to cause belief. He told the apostles that it's good that we weren't there because something's going to happen and it's going to cause you to believe. And then he talks to Martha and he says, "Everyone who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Martha responds, as we read at the very beginning there. Jesus knows what's about to happen. Jesus knows that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus knows that by doing this, he's going to show God's power working through him, and it's going to garner belief among the people who are around him. But in spite of this, when Jesus sees Mary and Martha mourning the loss of their brother, he is moved in his heart. Jesus cares for them. Jesus cares for Lazarus. Even the Jews recognize, see how he loved Lazarus. When Jesus weeps here, he once again shows his care for the people. He once again shows his care for his loved ones. And he meets them in their sorrow. He meets them in the emergency of their life, in the sorrow of their life. We see Jesus working in each of these, in sickness, in the official's child, in sorrow, in the loss of Lazarus, and in sin with the woman caught in adultery. If Jesus works in each of these things, if Jesus has been in each of these situations, we know that God understands when we go through those situations. God understands when we go through our emergencies, and God cares for us. Because when Jesus came, he came to be about his Father's business. In John 14, verses 6 through 14, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus came to be about His Father's business. He came to be about God's business. So in Christ's reactions to these people's emergencies, we know what God's reaction to their emergencies is also, right? And if we know what God's reaction to their emergency is, then we know what God's reaction to our emergencies is. That He cares for us. God loves us. One of the things I've been talking about a lot recently back in Waverly is that when we interact with people, when we meet people, if we were to look at them and say, this person has a soul that God wants, how would that change our interactions with people? If we thought that at the beginning of all of our interactions, this person has a soul that God wants, how would that change how we interact with people? We know that God loves us. We know that God loves the lost and that He wants to call them home. When Jesus showed His love for those who were having their emergencies, He showed His love for us. And there's two things that I'd like to take from this tonight. First of all, is that Jesus loves me, and in that I should find three things. I should find peace, I should find joy, and I should find hope in that fact that Jesus loves me. And regarding peace, we read of the account of the woman who had some kind of a medical bleed. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and come up behind Him in a crowd and touched His garment. For she said, if I touch even His garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And His disciples said to Him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. When we have contact with Jesus, when we seek Him out and when we recognize Him in our lives, He brings healing. And that healing should cause us to go in peace also. What does it mean to go in peace? Well, I think that he's calling out the fear that she felt. It says she fearfully came before Him and told Him what it is she had done, what her thought process was. The sickness that she had faced was so great that she was willing to reach out and look for Jesus. And He says, go in peace, your faith has made you well. When we find ourselves sick, whether it's a sickness in our physical bodies or a sickness in our spirit, when we reach out to Jesus, and we know that He can make us well. And if we're talking about sickness in the body and He should choose not to make us well, we know that leaning on Him is still going to take us to a better place. We still have faith that Jesus will do what's best for us and what's best for our souls. Second, we should find joy in the fact that Jesus loves me. In John chapter 16, starting in verse 22, John 16, 22. Jesus says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." He says, "So also you all have sorrow now." This is in the midst of Jesus teaching them at the Passover feast, right immediately prior to Christ's death on the cross. And he's told them what he's about to do. He's told them that he's about to go away for a little while, and the disciples are distraught. They're not happy. They're not excited. And why would they be? They're about to lose Jesus, the one who they believe is the Messiah, and they still don't know the whole picture, do they? They still haven't gotten that Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. They're still thinking that maybe this Messiah is going to establish a physical kingdom here. And now he's talking about dying. What can this mean? And that's brought sorrow for them. A sorrow that, in their confusion, and even more, sorrow that they're going to lose someone dear to them. Sorrow that they're going to lose someone close to them. But Jesus tells them that in spite of their sorrow now, that he will see them again. And in that moment, their hearts will rejoice, and no one can take their joy from them. That's what we have to look forward to also. We have immeasurable joy to look forward to as someone who follows Christ, as someone who seeks after Him, and someone who has received the Spirit of God. We have joy to look forward to. Jesus loves me. We should find peace. We should find joy. And we should find hope in that also. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Romans 5, 1 through 6. We read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." What a verse. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Amen. When we think about the hope that we have, it's explicitly through Christ. It's explicitly through the grace that we receive through faith in Him. And certainly our faith demands action of us, right? But because Jesus loves us enough to die on the cross, we have a part in grace. And because of that grace, we have a hope in returning to our Father. These three things, peace, joy, hope, are things that as Christians we should have abundantly. Abound isn't the right word, is it? They're things that we should have abundantly. And they're also things that I think in general the people in the world struggle to find. People who don't have a Savior struggle to find peace, joy, and hope. Because what do they have to look forward to? Their entire mindset, their entire emotional state is based on what? Their surroundings. The way it is. Thank God that we have more than just our surroundings. Thank God that we have more to look forward to than just the world that we find ourselves in. That's something that brings me peace and joy and hope. That things can be better. I said I had two things. That was the first. I packed three into one. The second thing that I wanted us to take from this, the fact that Jesus loves us, is that we want to bring these things to other people. We don't want to be selfish with them. We don't want to hold on to them and not let other people know about these wonderful things that are awaiting them, these wonderful things that are in store for those who choose to follow Christ. And the only way that they're going to find out about it is when we share the gospel with them. When we share the gospel with them. When we talk about the gospel, or when we talk about sharing the gospel with someone, we call that evangelism, right? Evangelism comes from Greek words, euangelion. EU is a prefix that means good. You think of euphoric is a good, happy, floaty kind of feeling, right? Angelion. Well, we know what angels are, right? They're messengers of God. Angelion is a message. So when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about sharing the gospel with someone, we're talking about bringing the good news. And good news is always breaking news. This good news is always breaking news. The gospel is always breaking news. When we share the gospel with others, we show the care that Christ showed for us in each of those situations, in our sickness, in our sorrow, in our sin. When we share the gospel with them, we share with them the care that Christ showed for us. And when we're in our sickness, the warmth of Christ's love brings us joy. When we're in the pangs of mourning or loss, the camaraderie of Christ joins us in our pain. The camaraderie of Christ joining us in our pain brings us peace. Sorry. And while we are dead in our sins, the blood of Christ brings us hope. Hope for a life with our Father, with our Creator. Now we reciprocate, right? That's the next step. We know the good things that Christ has done for us. We know the good things that Christ has brought for us. Now we go and we share them with others. We bring those things along with us when we interact with our coworker, when we interact with the cashier that we recognize at the store, or when we interact with anyone who we may know in our lives. We need to think about them as a soul that God loves and as someone who, if they haven't obeyed the gospel, that needs to hear the gospel. If this news isn't important enough to us to break it to someone else, how is it going to be important enough to them to follow Christ? The gospel is breaking news. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. There's one verse that I want you to remember tonight as we go out. This is it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If we're not ashamed of the gospel, then we're going to spread it. That's the most important breaking news that we ever received. That Christ died for our sins. That through His blood, we can have grace. We can be made right with God. We can have justification and purification. As we close this evening, that's what I want us to remember. Christ loves you. Christ loves your soul. And we should care for the souls of others as Christ cares for us in our emergencies. So, make sure as we go out and as we interact with people that we remember that we need to love the souls of others and try to bring them the best breaking news that they've ever heard.